This morning, I would invite you to take a journey with me, a journey of time and space. Space as we go to the other side of the planet, and time as we go to a time as ancient as King Tut's tomb, about 3,500 years ago, as we witness a conflict between a man who claimed to be God and between God, who is the ultimate king. As we look around, we're in Egypt. And as you see Egypt, you see millions of slaves. They're called Israelites because they come from their father Israel, whose father was Isaac, whose grandfather was Abraham. And years ago, in a time of famine, they had come to Egypt looking for food, and at first the pharaohs welcomed them. And then later, other pharaohs made them slaves and proceeded to pile upon them burden upon burden upon burden until their cries of desperation reached the very ears of God Himself. And God chose a deliverer, a man named Moses. And through Moses, God demanded that Pharaoh would release his people through freeing them so that they might go and worship him. Well, Pharaoh refused, and God persisted. And he sent upon Egypt plagues of frogs and flies and lice and blood and pestilence and darkness. And by the way, I would have been done at flies, all right? But still, Pharaoh refused because his heart was hardened. And so God prepared one last dramatic event. This would be an act so striking that Pharaoh would be forced to concede defeat. It would be an act so overwhelming that the Israelites themselves, the people of God, would have to seek protection. And it would be so significant that the Israelites would actually rearrange their entire calendar around this one event. It will be forever known as, in Hebrew, the protecting, the sheltering. We know it as what? The Passover. The Passover. This is where God would send the angel of death to enter every home into the land and instantly kill the oldest son. But if a family wanted protection from that angel, then God provided a very detailed formula from that angel of death to be rescued from their required six exacting steps. And they're right out of the Old Testament, right specifically from Exodus chapter 12. It's not in your outline, but let me list them for you. Step one, they needed to find a lamb and mark it out as their protecting lamb. Step two, they needed to watch that lamb for 3 days to make sure it was perfect. Step three, on the fourth day, they would kill the lamb on the porch of their house, letting the blood flow into the basin that was at the base of the door. Step four, they would then take that lamb back inside, roast it with fire, and then eat it. Step five, they would make sure that they do not break one single bone of that lamb's body. And step six, they were to take a hyssop branch. They were to dip it into the blood that had been collected at the porch in the front of the door, and they were to dip that blood, that hyssop branch there, and then take it across the top of the door. Then they were to dip again, and they were to then place that blood on the side of the door. And in doing so, when the angel of death came that night, seeing the blood applied to the door of the house, then rather than kill, he would, ready, pass over. That's why it's called the Passover. And they would do no harm. The blood of the lamb actually provided protection, because the Egyptians suffered from a lack of this detailed protection that Pharaoh ultimately released over 2 million of God's people. But there is an even more important reason for this event. Buried deep into this ceremony is the wisdom of God and a plan. And the plan was to use that specific ceremony to point to a future Passover and a future Passover lamb who would then ultimately, literally save millions of his own people. That's why God told the Israelites to repeat the ceremony year after year after year as a part of their religious New Year celebration. Every year, they would reenact what their Messiah would ultimately do on a cross, though they had no idea at the time that that's exactly what Jesus was doing. What's even more amazing is when you compare the details of that first Passover lamb with the ultimate life of Christ as the final sufficient Passover lamb. You're going to find that those details match exactly. In fact, this Easter, I'd like to invite you to follow along in your outline that you've been given. Please do track with us on that. And if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, right there at the end of 14 and 15. We'll spend most of our time focused there. If you've been with us, you know that we've been working our way for the last 4 years through the Gospel of Mark, and that's exactly where we find ourselves. So we're going to review some things as well as highlight some new things. And what you're going to find here is that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills the requirements of the final Passover lamb. And why, you're going to find out, is that so crucial for us on Easter Sunday? Why is it? Well, let's go through the steps together and travel quickly. Step number one, here they are. The Passover lamb must be marked out, which means that it had to be separated from the flock and verbally declared as the protecting lamb. You know what's amazing when you look at the life of Christ? One of the first things that happens as Jesus begins his public ministry, it's very clear. He's walking along the Jordan River, and John the Baptist sees Christ, and he points at Christ and declares, "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is instantly, at the very beginning, marked out as the ultimate, sufficient, final Passover lamb. Step two in your outline, they're going to watch that lamb for 3 days to make sure it was perfect, and they watched Jesus' life like a hawk for 3 years, and he was perfect, even when circumstances got really hot, right? Like during the last week, which we've been studying here over the last few weeks, Christ controlled the weather. He healed diseases. He cleansed lepers. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He proved he was God. And he taught that God alone can accomplish salvation. God alone. He alone can provide the only way that anybody can be right with God and the only way that anyone can ever go to heaven eternally. Jesus Christ alone. And even though things are hot now in his final week, he's still demonstrating that he is glorious God in the bod, God in the flesh. On Monday, Jesus enters a crowd of Jerusalem, and the crowd is so worked up that they began to hail him as the promised Messiah, and they lay down their coats, and they lay down palm branches, and they celebrate him and recognize him as the Messiah. The second day, on Tuesday, in Mark 11, Jesus enters the temple, and for the second time in his public ministry, he cleans out that temple. He shoos away the animal sellers and the money changers out of the temple, defying the spiritual leaders. They're ripping people off almost like a mafia. They really are. Forcing them to overpay in order to worship God. And Jesus doesn't tolerate that kind of sin. And on Wednesday, he does something even more amazing than he did on Tuesday. You know what he did? He walked right back into the temple. Right back there. Such courage, such daring. And basically enters into some really intense dialogue with these spiritual leaders. Now, the Pharisees now are furious. Absolutely furious. They jump on him immediately and they go, "What authority do you do these things by?" And he humiliates them. He denounces them. He takes on every group from the Sanhedrin and shows them who really is the Lord of all and all wise and all knowing God. And then he calls them hypocrites to their faces because they are. And so for 3 years, they've been watching him, debating him, trying to trap him, but he's gotten the better of them. Better answers, better teaching, miracles that no one ever in the Gospels and in history ever denied. They were so certain. And now their rage is at the point of boiling. They're ready to explode, and the time has come to act, to put this Jesus to death. So point number three, step three, they will kill the Passover lamb. They will kill the Passover lamb. In order to do that, three things have to happen right in a row in order for them to accomplish that, or it will not work. So here are the three schemes that they have to put into practice. Scheme number one, they have to arrest him secretly. They have to arrest Jesus secretly. Why secretly? Because the crowd loved him so much that if they did it during the day, they would cause a riot. The people would revolt against that. So they've got to do it late at night secretly so no one knows. So they're trying to accomplish that. The problem is this. Are you ready? Nobody knows where they meet at night. Nobody knows where they gather together. And so it's impossible for them to take on Christ or arrest him secretly until the only disciple from the south, Judea, the only one, Judas Iscariot, goes to them. And for 30 pieces of silver, he agrees not only to betray Christ, but to take them to where Christ is, to identify Jesus Christ, and to actually make sure that they know by identifying him with a kiss. He does it. And they make arrangements for that to occur on Thursday night in the middle of the night. And that's where we find ourselves. It's Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus and his men have now completed the Passover meal in the upper room. And now they travel over to the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ is in prayer so intense. Are you ready for this? You got to get this. It's so intense, he actually sweats blood. It's that stressful. See, what's going on? Jesus Christ is sinless God, and now he's anticipating bearing mankind's sin. Jesus Christ, who is God himself, knows about God's wrath because it's an expression of his attribute, and now he anticipates experiencing God's wrath for our sin for the eternity that we would bear it, all at that time. And Christ, who has always been one with the Father, is now going to experience in some way, and I cannot define it for you, some form of separation from the Father that has never occurred because of sin. Christ knows what's going to happen in a few hours, and it's not the physical act of crucifixion that is overwhelming him. It is this act of bearing sin, and he's repelled by it. And yet he is so faithful to the Father's will. What does he say? Father, not my will be done, but what? Yours. Yours be done. And just as he's resolved, then he hears the march of many feet and torches held high in the air, as then the garden is invaded by more than 200 Roman soldiers, temple police, and leaders who've come to arrest one man, 200. That's how afraid they were of a riot. And Jesus says, he doesn't run away. He goes right up to them. Who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers by giving them the name of eternal God, his name. He says to them, I am. And in saying that, at that moment that he says that, an invisible divine force slammed those 200 men into the dirt. They actually are literally thrown down. That's an amazing sight, isn't it? They're shocked, but they get back up and they dust themselves off. Now, that's to tell you something. Christ said, I could have 72,000 angels here in a moment. With a word, he slams them to the ground. This is not something that's happening to Jesus Christ that he could not stop. It's to convince you that he could stop this in a heartbeat. But he does not, because he's playing along. He already said to us in John 10:17, no man takes my life, I lay it down willingly. He's accomplishing the Father's will. He's accomplishing the potential and the possibility of your salvation. That's what he's doing. And at this point, the disciples run for their lives and desert Christ. And because Christ does not resist what's going on, the religious leaders succeed in scheme number one by arresting him secretly. Scheme number two, though, they've got to convict him quickly. They've got to convict him quickly. They need to convict him overnight before the crowds find out. So they take Christ quickly in John 18 to the house of Annas. He's the previous high priest and the current head of the mafia money changers, where Annas then gloats over Jesus Christ for trial number one. But Annas is not the high priest, so he cannot render a legal verdict. And it's really a delaying technique so that Caiaphas, the current high priest, can gather the Sanhedrin together for trial number two. And when they do, he tries to get basically some witnesses to agree. All you need is one or two witnesses to agree, two witnesses, and you can convict him. They can't get two witnesses to agree. So you know what they do? Are you ready? They bribe them. And even in bribing the witnesses, they can't get them to agree. That's how innocent and perfect Jesus Christ is. They can't even invent a slander about him and get him on the same page. So Caiaphas gets really clever. He says, well, if I can't get these witnesses to condemn Christ, maybe I can get Jesus Christ to condemn himself, to incriminate himself. So he does something very clever, and now you're in your Bibles, in Mark chapter 14, verse 60, he puts Jesus under oath, and he says, "Jesus, I adjure you, by the living God, I put you under an oath here. Are you the Christ?" And then he adds something very interesting. "Are you the Son of the living God? Are you the Son of the living God?" Now, Jesus knows exactly what Caiaphas is saying. If you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 62, he says, "I am." Same name of God. And with those words, with explanation, the council then rips their robes, what they think is evidence of blasphemy, and they declare Jesus Christ worthy of death. Worthy of death. And then these religious leaders, they're so hateful, so spiteful, they begin to beat on Christ. They actually literally begin to spit on Christ. But the religious leaders have another problem. Another problem. The law says the council cannot condemn a man during the night. That's the law. That would keep, you know, people from being rushed into condemnation through the evening hours. And so they wait for the first crack of dawn, about a quarter to five in the morning at this point. And basically what they do, the law required that you have to see the difference between a white thread and a black thread. They wait till that point in the morning. Then they gather together for trial number three, and they condemn Jesus for telling the truth, that he is truly the Son of God, equal to God, God in the flesh. So from about midnight to 5 a.m. in the morning, Jesus has already experienced three unjust trials, three of them. But this is just beginning. They have to move to scheme number three now. In your outline, the Jews didn't have the power to execute anyone. They had arrested him secretly, convicted him quickly, but now they have to, scheme number three, execute him legally. Execute him legally. Well, they didn't have the power to execute anyone, so they had to go to Rome to get that permission, and that meant they had to go to Pilate. They had to go to Pilate. So they take him to Pilate at about 5:30 in the morning. The reason is at many of you have not seen 5:30 in the morning for years. At 5:30 in the morning, they're taking him there so that Pilate might render a quick verdict, that he might be groggy and say, "Oh, just condemn him yourself or take care of it yourself without investigating." But he fools them. In John 18:29, it says, "What charges do you bring?" So the religious leaders do something very clever. See, they know that Pilate doesn't care if a man claims to be God. How about that? They don't care. What Pilate cares about is if anyone is rebelling against Rome. Now, understand this, the season, the feel. There's all kinds of rebelling going on about Rome at this time. History tells us that over 30,000 Jews had died by crucifixion for rebelling to Rome during this season of being under occupation. 30,000. There's the constant threat of a zealot, a dagger carrier, who could kill you at any time. So there's a very strong animosity between the Romans and the Jews at this time. And so Pilate cared about, is he rebelling against Rome? So although the religious leaders have convicted Jesus of blasphemy, now they tell Pilate something totally different. Take a look at your outline, if you would. Luke 23, verse 2. It says, "This man is guilty of what? Rebellion, because he claims to be God, and he is wicked evildoer, who tells others not to pay their taxes." That's the last thing you want to tell a politician. They're not paying their taxes. And Pilate takes Jesus beyond the door and says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "I'm not the kind of king they're trying to tell you that I am. If I were, I'd have my supporters fighting in the streets." So Pilate asks a second time, "Well, then you are a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And Pilate sees that his crime is not worthy of death. He's not a rebel. And so he goes back outside and he tells them, "I find no guilt in this man." You may not know this morning, but feel the weight of the reality that six times in all four Gospels, Pilate declares Jesus Christ to be innocent. Six times he declares him to be innocent before he condemns him to death. But the leaders say, and they're very upset about this no guilt statement, they, "Pilate, you can't release this man. He's been leading rebellion from Jerusalem all the way to Galilee." All the way to Galilee. And this is great news for Pilate, because Pilate oversaw Judea and he oversaw Samaria in the middle of Israel, but not the north in Galilee. Herod Antipas oversaw the north in Galilee. And so Pilate goes, "Oh, this is my out. I can send him over to Herod. And Herod can take care of this." So he ships Jesus over to Herod. in his palace, which is about two blocks away, for trial number 5 in your notes. And ultimately, Herod asked Jesus to do a little magic to liven up the early morning, but Jesus in kingly majesty refuses. And Herod gets upset and dresses Jesus up in a bright robe and mocks Christ, and then absolutely seeing him as no threat and innocent, he ships Christ back to Pilate for trial number 6. Trial number 6. Now, you've seen this, right? First one was Annas. The second one was Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The third trial was the Sanhedrin. The fourth trial, the secular trial now, was Pilate, and then to Herod, and now the sixth time back to Pilate. And the ball's back in Pilate's court in Mark 15, but Pilate has a problem. You know what his problem is? The Jews have been complaining to Caesar about Pilate. It's a little bit more serious than this, than even I can articulate. And if the Jews send another commission to Caesar again, Pilate will lose his job or possibly, as was often the case, lose his life. So we know Pilate wants to release Christ in Mark 15, verse 7, but he's got to get the crowd to go along with it so they don't complain to Caesar. So he tries 3 very devious methods to get the crowd to cooperate. What are those methods? First, in your outline, Pilate tries crowd dynamics. Crowd dynamics. He says, hey, by the way, isn't this time the Passover? Hey, this is the time we release one prisoner. You know, it's a time for remembering about freedom, and so we're going to release a prisoner. And so then he stacks the vote in Jesus' favor. He gets the worst prisoner of all. The worst one. This horrible, brutal Barabbas. Thinking that the crowd will obviously choose awesome, gracious Christ. Something happens in the sovereignty of God at this moment where Pilate is distracted. He gets a note of warning from his wife. His wife. And that distracts him, and it gives the religious leaders time to infiltrate the crowds. And then when he comes back out after trying to release either Barabbas or Christ from every corner of the courtyard, they scream out, "We want Barabbas. Crucify Christ." So that first move failed. Secondly, Pilate tries pity. He tries pity. In fact, Pilate takes Jesus back inside and inflicts upon him a hideous torture called scourging. You know what scourging is? They would tie a man up by his arms. They would strip him from the, you know, waist up. And they basically would take a cat of nine tails, which is a rod with 9 leather thongs, and every foot or so there's a piece of glass or shell or metal that's been tied onto that, and they would then whip them in the Jewish law 39 times. And they had skilled men who were capable of basically tearing the flesh off an individual just short of having their insides come out. And they did this to Jesus Christ. And then, in a desire to express pity, basically what happens is that Pilate then holds him back out so they can see this wreckage of human flesh, so that they would say, well, you know, that's enough. He doesn't need to suffer anymore. And instead, when they see him, when they see Jesus, they're whipped up into emotion and they just say, just finish him. Just crucify him. So then that move fails. Thirdly, Pilate tries guilt. He tries guilt. He brings out a basin of water, and you've probably seen this in movies, where he washes his hands. And in washing his hands, he's saying, I am not responsible. I am not guilty. I am not the one. You are requiring his death, not me. You are. And basically, in response to him washing his hands, saying, I don't think this guy is guilty. I don't accept the guilt of an innocent man, this innocent man. He's hoping that this guilt tactic will succeed. And instead, they cry back, his blood be on us and upon our children. We'll accept the guilt, Pilate. You don't have to. Pilate continues to try to find a way to release innocent Christ and accomplish some measure of justice, but finally he is stopped cold. All the attempts stop when a man shouts out something from the crowd in John 19, and you know what he shouts out? Pilate, he hears this voice. Pilate hears them shouting out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Right? And at that point, Pilate knows this isn't just a veiled threat. This is a threat. if you release him, we're going to talk to Caesar, and you're going to be in trouble. And so Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified and says, behold your king. So what they do next at crucifixion is they prepare the cross. As they're preparing the cross, the Roman soldiers torture Jesus Christ. Remember, there's an animosity here. There's a hatred of the Jewish people. And so this is their opportunity to express that hatred in a very, very real way. And they torture Christ, mocking him as the Jewish king. And they lead Christ to a hill called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha. And they crucify him at 9 a.m. on Friday morning. He's been up all night. He's next to two criminals, probably using the cross that was meant for Barabbas. Physically, he's nailed through the hands or the wrist, most likely, and the feet, and Christ would then writhe up and down. You understand crucifixion. They push against the knees, they push themselves up so they can breathe. But the pain becomes so excruciating in the feet that they have to then hang from the wrists or the hands, and so that they can relax the pain in the feet. And then the pain in the hands becomes so excruciating, and their need to breathe, they push themselves back up. Crucifixion was designed for torture. It was designed to keep you alive. It was designed to make you suffer as long as possible. There were men, and sometimes women, very rarely, who were crucified, who would be crucified and alive for 5 days or more. They would live. Physically, he would go through this all the way till 3 p.m., 6 hours on the cross. And here, the Lamb of God is being put to death. But unbelievably, there is actually, are you ready for this? Something worse about to happen. Worse than crucifixion. And that's step number 4. The Passover lamb will be subjected to fire. The Passover lamb will be subjected to fire. The Passover lamb was roasted in fire, and in the Bible, fire is a symbol of God's wrathful judgment. And what happens now to Jesus Christ is so dramatic that God will actually turn out the lights. It's now 12 noon, and God supernaturally causes a judgment, a darkness to come across the entire land. It's pitch black at noon. You say, what's going on? Right now, at this moment, at history, is the high point of all of history. It is when God puts on Jesus Christ the sin of every one of his children. Jesus Christ is now bearing sin. Somehow, the sinless one is taking our sin upon himself and experiencing all of God's wrath and all of God's punishment for all the sin of all his children of all time. You know, the Bible predicted this would happen over and over and over in the Old Testament, multiple times. I want you to read one out loud with me, 600 years before the cross, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Let's all read it together. Here we go. Ready? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Each one of us has sinned against God. Every single one of us in this room all deserve hell. But God loved his chosen so much that he laid on Jesus Christ the punishment for sins, our sins. So for 3 long hours on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the isolation of hell and the hell of separation from God that we deserve. He did that. He didn't have to. He chose to out of love. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, it is what? Finished. One word in the original language, it is an announcement of victory. The price for the sins of those who believed is paid, and Jesus tells the Father, I'm now giving my spirit up to you in death. He chooses to die. All this happens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and get this, the precise moment when 750 yards away, all the thousands of Passover lambs are now being killed right at 3 o'clock. Exactly at 3 o'clock, when their heads are bowing in death, the ultimate, sufficient, and final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is now bowing in death. He's died.
And the astounded Roman soldiers, men who have crucified thousands before, declare in astonishment, this truly was what? The Son of God. Can you see how the details of Jesus' life meet the requirements of the Passover lamb? Are you seeing it? One, he was marked out as the Passover lamb by John the Baptist. Two, for 3 years the religious leaders watched him and made certain he was perfect, and he was. Three, he was killed just as the Passover lambs died. Four, he's roasted by the wrathful fire of God's judgment against sin. And step five, the Passover lamb will have no broken bones. No broken bones. Now, if a Roman soldier wanted to hurry up crucifixion, i.e., at 6 o'clock starts the Sabbath, and at the Sabbath they've got to get these Jewish bodies off the crosses. So they've got a limited amount of time, and in order to do that, to hurry up crucifixion, even though guys could live days, they would take something like a sledgehammer and they would just smash their legs, break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up to breathe, and they would suffocate in minutes. They did that to the person, the thief on Jesus' right, and he died. They did that to the thief on Jesus' left, and he died. And then they came to Christ, and they saw that he was already died, and they did not do that, thus fulfilling a prophecy of David thousands of years before, and also even longer than that, fulfilling the exact details of the Passover lamb. Does that blow you away? Those details absolutely, perfectly accomplished. And now step number six, the blood must be applied to you. The blood must be applied to you. I saved the most shocking part of this account for the last. Like the original Passover lambs in Egypt, the death of Jesus Christ will do you not any good if the blood of Christ is not applied to you. Get this! To you! Imagine back in Egypt, a family goes through the entire ceremony of doing all that they're supposed to do, and then they forget to apply the blood to the door while it will provide protection for them. The whole point of killing the lamb was to put the blood on the door so where it'd save you from God's judgment. And friends, the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross does not mean that everyone gets to float up to heaven automatically when they die. Understand that. The very fact that you would accept that Jesus died on the cross does not mean that you automatically float up to heaven. See, why would I say that? Hear me. Becoming a Christian is something that God does to you. True salvation occurs when God transforms you from the inside out. And it is so divine because you are dead in your sins, and I am dead in my sins, and I am blind in my sins, and you are blind in your sins. Only God can do it. Only God. And God begins this work in a heart when he begins to show you a hatred for your own sin. You hate it so much that you know you deserve eternal torment in hell. And then he begins to convince you to see that Christ is God, that he enables us to fully depend on him and follow him. And ultimately, if he awakens you, you will then depend on him in faith, and you will turn from your sin and repentance, and you will choose to follow Jesus Christ by following what he says in the Bible because you want to, not because you have to. Christians don't walk around going, I got to do this, I got to do that. They have hearts that actually say, ready? I want to please God. Amen? They do. You got to have the blood of Christ applied to your life. Yeah, remember the two thieves. One died in his own sin and ended up in hell. And the other placed his sin upon Christ. And Christ said to him, today you'll be with me where? Paradise. One day you will stand before Christ. And the issue on that day will not be all the good things you did compared to all the bad things you did. The issue is going to be a lot simpler. It's going to be, has the death of Jesus Christ been applied to your sin? It's really simple. As you stand before God, God will either condemn you in your sin or see the blood of the Passover lamb covering your sin. The main event of all history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know him personally? Are you here this morning knowing Jesus Christ? Not about him, but you know him intimately. If you're thinking, well, why should I trust someone who's dead? He isn't dead! That's what's exciting about Easter. 3 days after the crucifixion, he rose from the dead to prove that everything is true. Then he ascended to heaven and gave new life, and that's not turning over a new leaf. It is a total new life. You may look the same on the outside, but Bubba, you are not the same. Easter is not about new dresses.
even though you ladies look lovely. It's not about bunnies. It's not about eggs. It's not about candies. And it's especially not about peeps. Easter is about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. Jesus repeatedly told his men that he would suffer and die and then rise from the dead before the crucifixion. Look at those verses listed for you in your outline. Three times he said this before the ultimate crucifixion. Look at the last one, Mark chapter 10, verse 34. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will what? Rise again. Jesus knew he would rise on Easter Sunday and is alive today. And so you got to embrace what that means. If that is true and God is Christ and Christ is God and he rose from the dead, then if he came back from the dead, biblical Christianity is true and every other religion in the world is what? False. Read aloud with me, John 14:6. You know, let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. I am the way and the truth. Oh, everyone, let's try it again. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There are not many ways to God, just one. Not Mary, not Joseph Smith, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, Christ. The resurrection proves that life doesn't end at the grave. Look at this serious verse and read it aloud with me. Hebrews 9:27. Let's read it together. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Are you prepared for judgment? Understand, the resurrection proves that people are not essentially good and need just a little bit of religious adjustment. The resurrection proves that human beings are sinful to the core of their beings and require radical transformation from a power outside of themselves. The God-man Christ had to die. Sin is so serious that Jesus Christ, the God-man, had to die to take care of the sin that separates you from God. That's how serious it is. And do you understand that God hates sin so much that just one sin will keep you out of heaven? That means none of us are going to make it, not even your sweet, sweet, sweet grandma. It's good news that Jesus Christ took the punishment for sin on the cross, and if he awakens your heart, your sin will then be punished on the cross, and only then can his perfect standing, his righteousness, then be applied to you, so that when you stand before God, now instead of God seeing your sin, he sees Christ's what? Righteousness, his perfection. You need Christ. It's his perfection alone that can save you from your sin. And if you're his child this morning, in the future, Christ will say to you, come, blessed of my Father, inherit what I have prepared for you. But if you don't trust Christ, if you don't submit to him, if you don't turn to him in repentance and faith and surrender your life, exchange all that you are for all that he is, then when you stand before him, his word will be, depart from me. I never knew you, as you're condemned to everlasting hell and torment forever. Happy Easter! I plead with you today in your outline, turn to Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together, shall we?